This morning our scripture passage is Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. If you'd like to turn there, it's on page 1609 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud, saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, may your words be our rule, your spirit, our teacher, and the glory of Christ, our single concern. Amen. Amen. I know we are in Michigan State territory here, but I grew up in Indiana in the early to mid 80s. And so there is only one color that I bleed, and that is Hoosier red. Even though Bobby Knight is a very angry, demeaning person in a lot of ways, I argued that he was the greatest basketball coach of all time. For a very long time. Because that's what you do when you're loyal to something, right? That's what loyalty is. That's what being part of something means. If you know anything about Indiana basketball, Bobby Knight and Gene Cady had a really great rivalry for a lot of years because they were both really good coaches. By the age of 5, I knew that there was only one team to root for, and that was the Hoosiers. And all of the Kleins were Purdue fans for some reason, and you would have it out with them at the age of 5 on the playground at school because there is no other hope. There is no other chance. You only get to root for one team, and it better be the right team. Go Hoosiers. But then I moved to Florida, where no one cared about college basketball at all. At all. So imagine my surprise when I went and I started talking about how great Bobby Knight was and how great the Indiana Hoosiers were and how great they should be paying attention to us boys from Indiana. And they said, "Who cares? Who cares? This is a football state, so you better pick your team. Are you going to be with the Florida State Seminoles or are you going to be with those lousy Gators?" And for some reason, I chose the Gators. And This was the time, this was the early 90s, this was the time when Florida State, Bobby Bowden and Florida State were ridiculously good. And Florida was just pretty good. And so for a lot of years, I thought I had chosen wrong, but then Steve Spurrier and Danny Werfel came through. None of this matters at all, let me remind you. None of this matters in any way, shape, or form with life, with how I react to you all, how I spend time with my kids. But I invested a whole lot of emotional energy in being loyal to something, okay? And then when I moved to Florida, that loyalty changed because I wanted to fit in. And I still was true to the Hoosiers, But yeah, I can root for the Florida Gators while I'm here, I guess. And then I moved to Michigan, and it just got even more muddied because for basketball, I was a Hoosiers fan. For football, I still liked the Gators, and they were really good at that time. But David Carr, was that his name? Lloyd Carr, that's his name. Lloyd Carr was doing great things at the University of Michigan, so I could appreciate what they're doing. This was when Nick Saban was at Michigan State, so they were good too. Everybody hated me because I didn't like anybody. Like, no, it's good. It's good. They're great games. No, you have to choose. You are either a Michigan fan or a Michigan State fan. Those are the rules. How do you not know the rules? Go Bucks. And then my brother-in-law went to Ohio State, and I have no idea what to do with him. So this is language that we understand, right? In this chapter, in the whole book, as we've been seeing, Luke is being very, very particular to say Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the prophesied one. Jesus is the one that you should follow, the one that you should dedicate your life to. We don't know what kings are. We don't know what it means to follow after a king, to dedicate your life, to submit yourself to someone's rule like that. We have a democracy-ish here in this country. And it's true. I was getting into technicalities between a republic and a democracy and what that means, but it's not worth talking about here. So it's ish a democracy. And there's a lot of beautiful things about the democracy where the people have a voice together. And so you can be who you are. And that's wonderful. You can like to Michigan State or Michigan, and no one's telling you from Lansing that you have to choose one or the other. And I'm using a very silly thing, but it's true. Back in the time that Luke is writing this book, don't forget, as I talked about on Christ the King Sunday before we started Advent, the emperor told you who to worship. The emperor said, you can worship all your local deities, that's fine, but you better be coming and offering sacrifices on my altar. Because I am God, the emperor said. The Caesars told you how to worship. They said, I don't care what you do with the rest of your time, but you better be paying allegiance to me. Because that's what kings did. That's what it meant to live under the rule of somebody. And then the gospel writers come and say, but there's a different king. Who are you going to choose? Will you choose to follow Caesar? Will you continue to follow the ways of this world? Or are you going to follow Jesus? Within the book of Luke, as we've been seeing, there's this more particular discussion that Luke is having with the Jewish audience about the nature of Jesus' messiahship, what it means for Jesus to be the king. So all of these people are gathering around Jesus and saying, woo, Jesus, you're doing so many miracles. Woo, Jesus, I love the fact that you teach so well. You've got power and authority. That's great. Now let's go take back Jerusalem because that's what the Messiah does. Let's go kill all those Romans because that's what the Messiah means. Yay, Jesus. That's appropriate. There was ironic tension there. Good job, Sarah, for picking up on that. So this is the conversation that Luke is having. All the people know, quote unquote, know what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus comes and says, that's not what the Messiah is going to do at all. Not at all. Look, watch, hear the words that I'm saying. Watch what I'm doing. Pick up on the kingdom, on the kingship, on what it means to be in the reign of God, under the reign of the King Jesus. Let me show you what that's like. And Luke 6, we saw that very clearly when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Plain. And he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And then we saw what it meant for Jesus to be the king when he takes on the shame and the impurity of the woman who's suffering with bleeding, when he takes on the religious separation that comes about by touching and caring for a dead body, when he raises the girl from the dead. We saw very clearly what the kingdom of God is like when a sinner, a woman who everyone knows is a sinner, comes to Jesus and he forgives her and says, God loves even you. Come and be part of God's kingdom, of God's family. And so we've seen Jesus interacting with the crowds a little. We've seen Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees. Last week, we heard Jesus reminding his disciples and reminding the crowds that all the things that Jesus is saying touch back to what God was saying, back the word of God. Jesus is proclaiming the word of God. How will you hear and respond to the word of God? Going all the way back to the Torah, the words given by Moses on Mount Sinai. And so reconnecting all the things that Jesus is doing with the Old Testament and all of the rich tradition of God's history with God's people. And so here in chapter 9, we get to have the disciples' scene, the vignette with the disciples. And Jesus has spent quite a bit of time with these people, and so you would think that they would pick up on what Jesus is about. So we're going to walk through the whole chapter pretty quickly, and then we're going to laser focus in on the transfiguration, which we just read, and talk about that a little more. So Jesus sends out the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9. It's very, very important to notice that when Jesus sends out the 12, he sends them in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. In verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. These are the very things that Jesus himself was doing. And so Jesus calls his disciples and says, go do what I'm doing. That's your job. And as Acts, or the book of Acts picks up in the Luke part 2, Luke makes that clear to us as well. We are to continue the work of Jesus in the world as followers of Jesus. And so Jesus sends out the 12 and they go all over healing people, proclaiming the good news, and they come back and they're excited. And then Jesus feeds the 5,000. He takes his disciples away, but because he's so popular and people are so excited about the Messiah, about there's a fervor in the air, that crowds just come to him. So many that 5,000 people come together. And 5,000 is a key number because that's roughly the size of a Roman legion. So an army of people who follow Jesus gather together. Don't miss out the fact that it was that big. And the disciples say, we don't have any food, tell the people to go home. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And we often overlook the fact that that is hearkening back to what God has done in the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 4, I believe. Elisha, not Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 4, that same story happens only on a smaller scale with Elijah. And so it's once again showing that God is working through Jesus in the same way that God was working through the powerful Old Testament prophets of old. And then again, it's meant to remind us of the manna from Exodus, where Jesus gives thanks to God and the bread just continues to feed people, even though no one really knows where it comes from or what happened to it. So much so that they have 12 baskets full left over. Don't forget about the manna that God fed his people in the wilderness. And then moving on, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think that I am? And Peter says, you're God's chosen king. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody that. Let's keep that under our hat right now, because that's a really powerful word. Let's show people what that means before we throw that word around. That's not exactly what it says, but that's generally what's going on in the conversation with Peter and the disciples afterwards. And then Jesus tells them, if you would follow me, daily take up your cross. And we've made cross into a religious icon, which is good because we should, because it's the sign and the symbol of everything that the kingdom of God stands for. But remember that before Jesus, the cross was what they used to execute rebels and rebels and criminals. Keep that in your mind, okay? So Jesus says, every day, take up your instrument of execution and follow me. Take up your gallows or your electric chair and follow me. And then we get to our passage that we're going to talk about in just a minute. And then to close the chapter, there's a lot of really short scenes. First of all, Jesus comes down the mountain and there's a boy who's demon-possessed that the disciples cannot drive out. That even after Jesus gave them authority over demons, they cannot drive it out. And Jesus comes down and has to pray and cast the demon out for the disciples to restore the young boy to his father. And then the next scene, the disciples are arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus tells them, if you want to be great, be like a little child who is nothing in the social structure of that time. Whoever would be the greatest, be the least. Whoever is the least among you will be the greatest. And then the disciples come with Jesus, and in 9:51, which is a really big deal, chapter 9, verse 51, we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about it today because we're talking about something else, but we'll talk about it later. In chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem and starts to travel to Jerusalem to do what it is that he's called to do in Jerusalem. Mainly to the passion, to die. So the first section is about Jesus in Galilee. The middle section is Jesus headed to Jerusalem. And the final section is Jesus in Jerusalem that culminates in his death. And in 9:51, it's that turn where Jesus is done doing his ministry in Galilee and is now on his way to Jerusalem. And the very first thing that the disciples want to do as they're on the way to Jerusalem is to bring down fire and brimstone onto a Samaritan village that opposes them. They're coming through and the Samaritan village says, no, you're headed to Jerusalem? No, you can't stop here. And the disciples say, Jesus, let's use this newfound power we have to call down fire upon these people. That's basically what it says. If you don't believe me, read it. And Jesus turned to him and says, guys, what are you talking about? No, that's not what we do. Jesus turned and rebuked them, and then they went on to another village. And then it closes, the chapter closes, with very quick conversations that Jesus has, just sentence repartee between him and other people who would want to follow him or people that he's invited to follow him. And in every single time, Jesus has a reason why it's not easy to follow the Son of Man. It's difficult. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In a verse that is very hard to grasp, Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then finally, someone says, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And so to close out this chapter, Jesus really quick, but with very powerful words, says there is nothing more important than following Jesus right now. There is nothing more important in this life than following Jesus right now. Doing what God is calling you to do. That last verse about the plow, I've never understood because I don't plow with oxen or horses or cattle or whatever. So what you do is as you're walking with the plow, they're pulling forward, and you have to walk with it to keep it in a straight line. And what happens if you turn around to look back? You go all over the place. It's like when you're driving, and I turn and say, look, there's a hawk. And Chris says, honey, look out, there's cars. That's exactly what it is. And so Jesus very clearly at the end of this chapter says, do not even look behind to see how things have gone, but you must constantly be following Jesus into the future. So let's find out who this Jesus is. Let's look very closely at verses 28 to 36 of chapter 9. In the Greek, the word that we translate about in verse 28 is that word that I talked about a lot in the first couple weeks of Advent in chapter 1 about it came about. So that's that word that Luke uses to remind us that God is working in ways that are beyond us. So it came about 8 days after Jesus said this, that he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Remember, geography is important in the Bible. So when you go up, where are you going? Into the presence of God. God dwells up. And so when Jesus goes up, it's important. It's also important to recognize that Jesus is praying. Luke emphasizes a lot. Right before things happen, big things happen, Jesus is praying. Jesus is always praying before big things happen. Jesus is in communication with the Father to hear God's will for him, to follow where God would lead. Excuse me. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Remember when Moses was standing in the presence of God in Exodus, when he would come out from the presence of God, he would look like he was glowing with the just the presence of God was overpowering in that way. So that you're supposed to remember that when you read that. Verse 30, two men appeared, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? They're two really big characters in the Old Testament story of God. Moses is the man who brought the law to the people of Israel from God. And Elijah is one of the most powerful prophets of the Old Testament. In a time when the nation of Israel was incredibly idolatrous and turning away from God in the time of Ahab, Elijah, in the account that we're given in 2 Kings, Elijah was by himself a lot of times proclaiming God's word to the people. So just a powerful, powerful man. And the two together symbolize the law and the prophets, which was the scriptures at that time. They spoke to Jesus about his departure. That word departure there in Greek is exodus, which is very important. So they came and were talking to Jesus about his exodus. And so when we read departure, we think that it's kind of a euphemism for his death, which it is. But at the same time, it's meant to connect back to the exodus. And so the departure that Jesus is doing is not just his departure, but it's this grand work of the fulfillment of God's work of salvation that was started with the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. So Jesus is not only setting the people of Israel free from foreign oppressors. That was the idea of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And in a way, Jesus did fulfill that. But it's bigger than just that. Jesus is setting humanity free from the oppression of sin. Jesus is setting all people free from slavery to sin. Verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. This is a very interesting verse that I've never really understood. Putting up shelters is a form of honor, okay? And Peter was trying to honor Jesus by saying, let's put up three shelters. And so one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Because obviously they're all equally to be honored as great men in the history of God with God's people. And then the little parenthetical verse that says he didn't know what he was saying reminds us that Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Jesus is far and away greater and more powerful and more important than Moses or Elijah. 34. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The cloud, remember, overshadowed is another word to use. Remember Exodus 40 when the tabernacle is finished and the cloud comes down and the presence in the cloud of God Almighty with God's people is so powerful that Moses, the man of God, cannot even go into the cloud. Remember before that on Mount Sinai when the cloud came down and God dwelt in the cloud with flashes of lightning and thunder and smoke. That's what you're supposed to remember, that these men are now in the presence of God the Father. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. So the voice speaking, this is the second time that this has happened to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. The first time was at his baptism. And it's very telling that after the baptism, God comes and speaks to Jesus, almost the same thing, but slightly different. It's three phrases. This is my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then in this one it says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Immediately following Jesus' baptism, the voice speaks to him, and then he goes out into the desert to be tempted. Immediately following Jesus's, not immediately, but soon after God speaks to the disciples and Jesus, at this point, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem to face a time of testing. And so there's a sense that the voice of God is being given to strengthen and encourage not only Jesus, but the disciples as well. When they remember all these things that had happened and communicate them later. So, what does this scene within the context, what is this giving us? What tools are we supposed to bring away from this? What is it that Luke is trying to communicate to us in this chapter? Just real quick, Luke is very, very succinctly telling us that Jesus has power and authority over heaven or over earth. When he sends out the 12 with authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick, Jesus has power and authority in heaven. When God the Father comes down and says, "This is my Son whom I have chosen, listen to him," that's an affirmation of Jesus and the role that he's doing. And then finally, coming down the mountain and casting out the demon from the boy, Jesus has power and authority over hell as well. Jesus is the king over all things. That's real quick, one thing. There they are. Second of all, this chapter, particularly this section with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, clearly answers the question, who is Jesus? And so Luke has kind of been playing with this question. And in this one, the disciples answer the question when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And then we get an even richer picture of who Jesus is when we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we see Jesus as he really is in his glory. And then also it's important to remember the trajectory, the pattern that Luke shows. We have some really, really exciting moments in this chapter, and then immediately following them, Jesus does something that you look at and it's a real downer. Like Jesus feeds 5,000 people and then he says, "Yeah, but the Son of Man's going to die." And then Jesus is the king and we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's casting out demons. And then immediately he says, "Yeah, but he's going to suffer and be betrayed." So what is it that Jesus is trying to communicate to us? What is it that Luke is trying to communicate to us through this particular part of the story of Jesus? The kingdom of God is an unexpected kingdom. The disciples get it after the Holy Spirit comes. They have no clue what's going on right now. We see that when we hear what the disciples' interaction with Jesus is throughout the rest of the chapter. They start heading towards Jerusalem. And Jesus, they come into a Samaritan village and the Samaritans reject Jesus and the disciples say, "Let's burn them all!" Jesus says, "No." They start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, no. "Whoever is the least among you, that will be the greatest." And so even though these people are the closest to Jesus, are spending their lives with him, they still don't get it. That's so true for us. Right? That's so true for us. Remember young Jake and his perplexity at trying to fit in Florida? You can't have two kings, right? You can't have two things that you pledge your heart to and be loyal to them. Right? For me, it was University of Indiana basketball and University of Florida football. And for the disciples right now, okay, in this chapter, they have their hearts set on a Messiah that looks a particular way. They say, yes, yes, that's all well and good, Jesus, that you're the Messiah, but I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to do. I know that this is the way that it's going to happen. And Jesus, time and again, is constantly telling them, no, 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 no. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Forgiving the sinner. Inviting in the tax collectors. Doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, even when they nail you to a cross. It's really easy for the disciples to misunderstand who Jesus is and what the kingdom of God is all about. It's really easy for us, the church, to misunderstand who Jesus is and what the kingdom of God is all about. Just look at the church's history with Constantine, where Christianity became the religion of an empire that was once persecuting men. Look at what happened after the Reformation and the Holy Wars that we went through in the 15 and 1600s. Look at the persistent reputation of slavery that didn't get abolished until the middle 1800s, most of which in nations that called themselves Christian. And finally, think of the colonial atrocities that happened all over the world, a lot of which happened because Christians said, well, it's okay for us to go here because we're sharing the good news of Jesus. And granted, that's not everybody, okay? We're not talking specifics about particular people. There's been a lot of Christians who have done really good stuff. But the church as a whole has really struggled with what does it mean to be the kingdom of God in this world? How do we struggle with being the kingdom of God in this world? What are the particular things? What are the ways that we know, quote unquote, that this is what God is supposed to do? And yet Jesus turns around and rebukes us. What do we do in our everyday lives where we know that this is what God would do? And Jesus is trying to show us time and time again that no, there's more to it than that. One of the things that I have been wrestling with a lot lately is unity. We are called to be one body in Christ. That means Jesus gets to define who's in and who's not. And the church's reputation since the Reformation in the 1500s has not been to come together, but to divide. So how do we, as people, overcome this understanding, this false assumption that we know what's right, we know what's best? And how do we become one? How do we become one with one another in a place like this, in a small place? How do we become one with a community around us here in Hamilton? How do we become one with the body of Christ all over the world? How do we become one with our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, in Sudan, in the Ukraine, in China? What does it mean for us to be one? One body, one flesh, united in Christ. What does it mean to sacrifice our wills to God? How do we let Scripture tell us what unity in Christ is supposed to be like? For those with eyes to see, Jesus is not only the Messiah, Jesus is God in flesh. The exodus that Jesus will undergo as he goes to Jerusalem will not only set free the Jews, but all people everywhere who will turn to follow him. God is making a way for the people to be truly human again, for us to do what God created us to do, to bear God's own image into the world. So often we don't see Jesus as he is. We cram him into our own little boxes so that way we can do what we want with God's name upon it. But Jesus has come to break our boxes. Jesus has come to break down our assumptions about God, what God will do. And Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God into this world in power. And brothers and sisters, in our moment today, it's hard to see the work of God in the world. But God is on the move. We're reading through the Chronicles of Narnia with our boys, and we're just at the point where they meet Aslan for the first time. And the frozen wasteland of Narnia is thawing, and you can see God on the move. You can see Aslan. I'm jumping ahead of myself. You can see that Aslan is there because the power of the White Witch is broken. Brothers and sisters, God's power is unleashed in this world. Muslims are having dreams in countries where Christians are banned from, and dreams of Jesus. And so even though it's illegal, they turn their hearts and follow him. Christians from Burma who are persecuted feel God calling them to minister in Iraq because there's so much pain and hurt. And so they walk from Burma to Iraq so that way they can be the hands and feet of Jesus. The power of God is on the move, brothers and sisters, and it's on the move here. Let's let go of our assumptions of what God is doing and let God show us where he is and what it means to be the people of God who follow Jesus. Let's pray. God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. God, give us courage to follow you. Give us courage to be your people. Give us strength to endure in times of testing. In your son's name we pray. Amen.